Boy, we've got a lot of goats, not a lot of sheep. Wait. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, got a lot of sheep, not too many goats. Oh, wait, there's a goat. Goat Tsar. And that's not goat greatest of all time. Tsar, that's goat. No. All right, let's pray. I don't know how you put up with me. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you we can gather here. Thank you for some returning family that we can study your word and learn more about our wonderful Savior. Thank you for the beauty of the Rocky Mountains and that we can gather in this building to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're finishing up. We've been Christology. We've spent a lot of time as Christ central to all of these other topics, but Christology. And we've been looking at the incarnation, Jesus. Incarnation, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the Word became flesh. We've been talking about his person. We're going to look at a little bit of his work, finish that up, and so then we'll be done, hopefully today with, not hopefully, but we'll be done with Christology, and the next week we'll start in on salvation, which of course Christ is his work, is central to salvation. So if you have your the Cur Deus Homo handout, that's the one where we've been up on top looking at reasons for the incarnation, that Jesus, why did God become man, the person of Christ? Well, he reveals God. He's an example. He fulfills the Davidic covenant. That's very central. God's covenants are very important. He destroys the work of the devil. He's our sympathetic high priest. We'll touch on a little bit of that again today. He's a mediator. He's a qualified judge. Representative obedience. He kept the law perfectly when we fail. A man to rule creation. The first fruits, which is a great picture of his resurrection, guarantees our resurrection. And then last week we looked at the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. That's the story of Ruth. That always gets me, but what a redeemer we have. And we started it off with the effective sacrifice, and we'll sort of finish off the theories of the atonement with that. So, what the atonement. Why did Jesus die? And there's different views of this. You could break them into probably three main categories. The subjective views, where it's really all about us. This is, you can sort of hear me disagreeing with that. Objective views, that he's accomplishing something before God. You know, it's not about us, but something about God. And then the sacrificial type views that are really accomplishing things. So, theories of the atonement, some of the predominant views, and there's a measure of truth in all of them, but some are less important than others. So the first one, the ransom theory. This goes back, because of humanity's sin, we belong to Satan. Well, Satan's not that powerful, and so a ransom must be paid, and there's different thinkers. I'm not going to read through all the notes there, but old theologians, that how God deceived Satan and the ransom was paid by Jesus. More recently, a Scandinavian Lutheran, Gustav Allain, tried to revive the theory where Jesus has victory over Satan. Well, of course he does, but it's not about, God's not paying a price to Satan. So the ransom theory centered on Satan, no. Another guy, Socinus, the example theory. If any of you know, but modern Unitarians, the Unitarian Church, which is not an Orthodox church, believes this, where an example, Christ shows us how to live and die, standing for truth and love. Now you can see how that could be very popular. Oh, but just do like what Jesus did. Great, he's a great example, and he shows us how to love. But that's not all he did at the cross, was to be a great example for us. Oh, well, let's go out and die to show how much we love God. So it's overemphasizing, you might say, the human example of Christ. Then some of these people. Any of you ever study psychology? You know, I mean, you just got to love that, you know, Freud, and I mean, he did a lot of damage, but how we look back and how we were raised and things, and Freud, what is a Freudian slip when you say one thing and you mean your mother, you know. But we can really delve into, but this does shape who we are. Okay, so Peter Abelard, the moral influence theory, it's just a little history. He's a Frenchman. Uh-oh, danger. He had a girlfriend that he was so in love with. And so, you know, just gooey, sappy love, the moral influence. And so this view emphasizes God's love. There's no wrath. See, this one, God's not angry. God is love. And in fact, well, you would recognize if you get the paper, the Courier, an article, a guy that writes, likes to write articles, a former pastor, he really gets it wrong. And it just this, God is love, love. Well, yes, he is, but we've got the rest of the story. And so Jesus, this love, he melts our hearts so we will fully trust him. And so shows his love by sending Christ to overcome our irrational mistrust. And so the effect is on us. Once again, it's subjective. It's all about us. And so we love God when we see his great love for us. That's great. That is true statement. But it goes much deeper than that. So the moral influence. Then Hugo Grotius, he was a lawyer. The governmental theory. And so law and justice. And so God, he recognized that there has to be a moral ruling. God has to deal with the sin and injustices. And so sin against God is a failure to give him his rightful due, and we dishonor him. It's true. And to set things right, he can't, not dying. Sorry, I'm going to skip down one more. And so God has to make a stunning display. Sin is so bad, I'm going to display how seriously I take it. So then he can relax his law and not hold people accountable. So recognizing God's wrath, the moral aspect of it, but not actually, Jesus doesn't actually objectively do something for us. Then a guy named Anselm, he's the one that wrote this book that's sort of the really starting to pivot to a little more of the depth of what Jesus did at the atonement, the satisfaction theory. And he grew up in the Middle Ages, so think of lords and feudal responsibility. And so you have to honor your lord, and your relationship evolves around who your lord is. And so violation of laws are personal against your lord. And so sin against God is a failure to give him his rightful due. I started to read that before. And you dishonor him. So we have to compensate him, and God has to punish sin, either sinners themselves or the satisfaction. I deserve satisfaction. You know, think of the old knights with the gloves. I want satisfaction, and backhand him with the glove. And so only Jesus, as the God-man, could satisfy God's dishonor. So it treats sins very seriously. That God's been dishonored. Well, sin against a holy God, yes. But it ultimately doesn't deal with the legal issues of who we are as sinners and the guilt that it brings. Because remember, Pastor Dieter, sin is worse than we think it is. We have to balance all that sin is worse than we think it is. How does God take care of our sin? Well, grace is bigger than we think it is, and Jesus is greater than we think it is. So then we get to the last one, which I believe, it's the correct view, sorry. I believe there are elements of all of these, but what's called the penal substitution theory. Penal, penalty. That's where we get our word penalty, right? Substitution. A substitute to pay the penalty. And a lot of this really came out of the Protestant Reformation, where the Reformers agreed with Anselm that, yes, God's been dishonored, very important, sin is important, but it didn't go fast, sin is serious, but it's not just against God's honor, but there's actual guilt. We incur guilt as sinners. Okay, we are, Adam is our head. We talked about all, you know, this way back here, that how bad sin is. That Adam is our head in sin. Christ is our head in salvation. So sin is worse than we think it is, and it has to be dealt with. And so Christ dies in our place. That is the substitution for our sin. That's the penalty. So he is an effective sacrifice. Fully God, so he can pay the infinite price of sin against a holy God, but he's fully man, so he can substitute for human beings. We are the objects of salvation. We are the, you know, the study of man. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. And so that's big. Jesus dies in our place. Penal substitution theory. Okay, so there's some objections. I won't, you can read those. But some people will complain, oh, well, that's not fair. Yeah, but it's not fair that Jesus paid our price. You know, that Jesus bore the wrath, the guilt. Well, that's not fair. Yeah, but he did it willingly. So that's the beauty of the atonement will be, is that come up? That might come up next week. Might be up next week in our Corinthians series. But atonement, just I sort of like this, that maybe you've seen this, but the old King James used the word atonement, and that at-one-ment. We are made right with God. The atonement is shorthand for all the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did. We have a relationship. We are saved because of what Jesus did. And so that's, for God so loved the world, wow, that he gave. So all of the theories have some truth to them, but ultimately Jesus pays the penalty for our sin because we're sinners. We're not sick with sin. We are dead in our sin before we are made alive, regeneration. And substitute. And there's a penalty for sin, and he is our substitute. Okay, comments, questions with that? All right. Now, these, you don't have the notes for these, but let's finishing up the work of Christ. Stages, if you will, of pre-incarnate God the Son. Jesus didn't become little baby Jesus and all of a sudden come into being. There are cults that believe that. And some of those, when we talked about some of the different views of who Jesus is, no, he's not just a good man that God chose to be his representative and his Savior. No, he is God the Son from all eternity. And so he's pre-incarnate glory, his humiliation, the incarnation, the Word became flesh. He stepped out of glory to become a man. I mean, that's love. He lived his life perfectly. His death, he died on the cross for our sin, which was a horrible, was a horrible way to die. Then when he was resurrected, and 40 days later, his exaltation, the resurrection, what's called his ascension, you know, think of Acts, you know, he's come, went in bodily form, and he's coming. Why are you staring, standing? He's coming in like manner. So he's coming again. Right now, what's called his session, he is sitting, you know, the court is in session. He is sitting at the right hand, you know, sort of allegorical type language for us to picture, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again one day. You know, and today's one day closer than it was yesterday. Look at world events. I mean, that's, you know, we'll get down here to end times events, and that's fascinating study. But he is coming. That we know is that he is coming back bodily to set up the kingdom. So, and then obviously for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, the Lamb who was slain. That's so. All eternity, Jesus has had a role. Some of the offers, Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? Sort of a trick question. It's not his last name. What's that? Messiah. Yeah, the Messiah. So the Christ is the Greek word Christos. is the Greek word for to the anointed one. Okay? Messiah, Mashiach, is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. In the Old Testament, which groups of people were anointed? Who got anointed in the Old Testament? Kings? Priests? Prophet. Prophet, priest, king. You've heard that, right? So, how do the offices of Christ fulfill those roles for the Christ, the Mashiach, the anointed one? So all those, remember, Old Testament a lot of times point forward that they are types. You know, David is a king after God's own heart. He was a type of Christ pointing forward. He's a man, he's a sinner, did some horrible, but yet Jesus is part of the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the ultimate David that will be brought back in the millennial kingdom. So all these prophet, priest, kings, how do they point to the ultimate prophet, priest, king? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You know, that word prophet is used, a lot of different Moses, Abraham, a lot of different folks than all the minor prophets, we call them. Prophet really ultimately means to speak forth God's word. Deuteronomy 18. Look at beginning of verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses now, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord, your God in Horeb on the day of his assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that is commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet, so now just think some application here, okay, we have prophets around today, self-styled prophets, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, then it is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Prophets, true prophets, false prophets, throughout Old Testament history, New Church history, we've had false prophets. One of the ways you can tell is if it contradicts God's word and it doesn't come to pass. But that's a prophet like you, Moses. Moses is considered, in fact, go to John chapter 1. Moses is the great prophet, even for the Jewish folks today. Moses, the Mosaic law, Moses, a great prophet. Well, Moses is just a shadow of that ultimate prophet. Who is that ultimate prophet? Well, look at John chapter 1, verse 21. John the Baptist shows up, and he's a pretty authoritative teacher, and he's saying, I'm not the Christ. Verse 20, verse 21. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Because prophecy of Elijah coming back. And he said, John said, I am not. Are you the prophet? So they're looking for a coming prophet. And he answered, no. Then he talks about, who are you? Well, I'm not one crying in the wilderness. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. So John the Baptist, they're looking for one to come. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. And by the way, at any time you have comments, questions, if you don't understand something, or what I'd love to hear is, does that apply to so-and-so who prophesied the end of the world last year and it didn't come to... See, this is consistent. So, Mike, go ahead. No. See, they are, because the Jewish people, what was one of the problems? Jesus is the Messiah. What did the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders, think the Messiah was going to do? Who was in charge? What? Rescue them from Rome, a political leader, you know, sort of this self-centered. We want somebody to get elected in Washington that'll save us from, you know, just strictly political. That's their... part of their misunderstanding of the Messiah. A lot of willful ignorance, because if they knew their own scriptures, like Jesus had to, you know, tell Nick at night, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't even understand this? You know, who is Isaiah 53 the Messiah? But I just read Deuteronomy 18. They are looking, they like Moses. Oh, Moses is going to come back and be the prophet. So they had this view of a sort of a human prophet. And are you that? Are you the Christ, John the Baptist? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? That's Elijah and Moses, I believe, will show up later in church history. But their understanding of a person to do that John the Baptist isn't it, but they were right looking for a prophet, but they missed that Jesus ultimately... spoiler alert, Jesus is the prophet. Let a cat out of the bag. Just like, also like the Messiah. You know, that's, they were looking for, not Jesus. He's from Nazareth. We know his brothers. And he was crucified. That was part of the sermon series, the wisdom in 1 Corinthians, for the Greeks, it's foolishness. You don't kill kings. For the Jews, you don't kill the Messiah. And so their misunderstanding of who these different groups are, but yes, the prophet, not a prophet. Are you the prophet, the one that we just read about in Deuteronomy 18? So, okay, it is the prophet. Is that, you okay with that? Okay. So Hebrews chapter 1 then, verse 1. And this in Hebrews, here's where we get, Jesus is greater than. Angels, this is, Georgia gave me that I used to say, sin's worse than we think it is. Grace is bigger than we think it is. And it's Jesus, stupid. You shouldn't say stupid in church. But that comes from, if you remember way back a few presidents ago, that it's the economy, stupid. Focus like a laser beam on Jesus, stupid. But I shouldn't say stupid in church. It's too late. Okay. Well, I thought that was rather clever, but I've had some folks get very upset with that. I said, okay, you're missing the point, but you're going to quibble, and if you're going to miss the point, maybe I better... saw. And Georgia gave me the Jesus is greater than we think is, which is the theme of Hebrews. So, let's exhibit that starting in verse 1. God, Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, Jesus involved in creation. Who being like the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, so that goes back to he shows us God, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Then when he had said by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, there's the session, having become so much better than the angels, and then it goes on, there's just sections in Hebrews. I mean, that we got to go through Hebrews sometimes, but bottom line is, prophets, the greatest prophet What did prophets do? They spoke the Word of God. Who is Jesus? The Word of God, capital W. So so that's Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Okay, that's important. And so the words of Jesus are the words of God. He not only speaks the truth, he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus as prophet. Okay, while you're in Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 5. So prophets were anointed. Yeah, and then you can sort of think some colorful sermons, but Jesus, when was Jesus anointed? Remember the woman that poured out all, So little hints, the beauty of that sacrifice. Jesus, if you only knew how dirty that woman was, you wouldn't let her. The beautiful pictures of Jesus being anointed, and then obviously the body, the frankincense, gold, frankincense, myrrh, used to anoint bodies, things like that. So a lot of neat pictures that are hinted at in the Old Testament. So what about then priests? Well, what did a prophet represented God, spoke, thus saith the Lord in the Old Testament. And obviously when Jesus spoke, he is speaking as God. A priest represents the people, mediates between the people, the sinful people, and God. So the priest represents the people. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Now once again, Hebrews and a lot of Old Testament history, talking about the Aaronic, Moses' brother Aaron. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so the mediator of a priest. And so back in the Old Testament, there were specific, the Levites, the priests were of the tribe of Levi, which was one of the clans of Aaron. That's why genealogies, all those begats, are important in the Old Testament. And then with Abraham, he met a guy named Melchizedek in Genesis. And from Psalm, we don't need to read this, but Psalm 110, verse 4, a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, who was a king priest. So even though Melchizedek in the Old Testament, controversy, was that really Jesus? The idea is he's a king priest representing, and Abraham recognized the superiority and gave a tithe to Melchizedek. What do priests do? Well, the atonement, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the feasts, taking sacrifices, what the priest did in the Old Testament, what did Jesus do? The atonement, died on the cross, complete, it's once for all. We'll get to that, back to our Hebrews 10 in a minute. But also priests intercede. Priest, before God standing, well, Jesus is our one mediator between God and man ultimately, ever, never ending. Right now, he's part of what he does. He is our high priest and advocate. This is from 1 John, where if we sin, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Wow, that's my kind of, lawyers aren't priests, lawyers. I don't know if lawyers go to heaven. I don't think they do. But the idea of making intercession. Well, a priest, the Old Testament priest, was the priest, needed a victim, the goats, all the sacrifices. But Jesus fulfilled both, didn't he? He's not only the high priest, but he became that ultimate sacrifice. See, this is just the richness of we Christians who ignore the Old Testament, the richness of what Jesus did as that perfect priest. And the high priest had to clean, the Old Testament, had to clean himself and sacrifice for his own sins before he could go into the Holy of Holies. We're going to talk about that today, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Jesus, of course, was perfect. He didn't need to offer any sacrifices for his son. He's the perfect priest, high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 1, over to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Well, and so chapter 7 is talking about Melchizedek, the little deeper, so who cares about Melchizedek? Well, he pictures ultimately who Christ, what Christ ultimately, verse 17, for example, Hebrews 7, verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then down at verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So this is greater than any Aaron or any high priest in the Old Testament. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he, Jesus, did once for all when he offered up himself. Now that's a high priest. And then obviously the perfect sacrifice. And so the perfect victim, where he could actually remove sin, where the Old Testament sacrifices, did the actual blood of goats remove sin? No, it covered sin. In fact, Yom Kippur, that Kippur comes from a root word to cover. And so the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, covering where it was basically God told him to do this, but the blood of the goats wasn't doing anything, but it was showing their obedience, looking, in their case, forward to the sacrifice, Jesus, that would take away all their sin. So look at Hebrews chapter 10. So this sometimes is confusing where, the Old Testament people were saved in a different way. No. The only, from Adam to the last human being on earth, the only sacrifice for sin is Jesus. The Old Testament looked forward. We look back 2,000 years. That's very important. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I think maybe we looked at this here, that where the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. So all the way back in Genesis 3, after the fall, they're already looking forward to the seed of the ultimate woman, Jesus, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So destroy the works of the devil was one of the reasons for the incarnation. But that's, so it's always, that's the only sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, penal substitutionary atonement, that is there. So they're looking forward. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So every year, all the feasters, we did a whole series on the different feasts, God's appointed feast days. But those were done every year. We're going to see on Monday of Easter week, I hope you can be here, we're going to have Christ in the Passover. The Jews for Jesus is going to be here. Christ in the Passover. What was the Passover? Every year, that was a very important feast day that the Jewish people observed, because God told them to, but also what it foreshadowed, Christ in the Passover. And so to see how all those Passover celebrations, and most of you have probably been to some of those, and we've had them here several times over the last decade, some of the elements that even Jewish households today point to Jesus, and they don't get it. But he is the ultimate Passover. But every year had to continually offer those sins. They were, if you will, covering the sins. They didn't take care of them once for all, because otherwise you wouldn't have to do them, right? Okay, verse Yeah, okay, verse 2. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered if they actually took care of the sin once for all? For the worshipers, once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So one of the purposes, to remind ourselves that we're sinful people, that's good for us to recognize that our sins needed to be taken care of. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Can't be much more clear than that. And so then it goes on to talk about that. Actually go back to chapter 9. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves. Now that's, think of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the one day out of the year that the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, different sacrifices, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, see, Jesus is greater than, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, blemish, the sacrifice had to be blemish-free, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. So all those interactions where he's the perfect high priest, he's the perfect sacrifice, and he makes intercession for us. Just examples even in the ministry of Jesus where Peter, I'm praying for you, Satan would sift you as wheat. So here's our priest making intercession. He is the paraclete, the advocate. God the Holy Spirit is another paraclete. But see, that's just that we have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. We are now, if you are a Christian, we are the most holy place. Paul's going to have to get on the Corinthians for that. So you guys are getting the bonus. You get the little gold star for, you're going to understand the message maybe a little more. Okay? So prophet, priest, and then king. I mean, that one we get a little more because Jesus is Lord, okay? And we looked at, under the incarnation, some of the reasons, the Davidic covenant, that the eternal throne, one of David's descendants through Solomon and through Mary and Joseph's genealogy, how that works is fascinating. But Jesus, in his humanity, has the legal right, descendant of King David, to sit on the throne, and during the millennial kingdom is when he will obviously fulfill that in its fullest place. We read about last week, started off with Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for unto us a son is born, humanity. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son, heir, is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Which government? God's government on earth, millennial reign king, to rule creation, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then in Luke chapter 1, when the angel is announcing to Mary and then also to Joseph that this child that's going to be born, Bethlehem, city of David, right? Born in the city of David, will be given the throne of his father, his ancestor, David. We see throughout, he's called the King of the Jews. What did Pilate have put? In three different languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, Latin, on the cross. Here is the King of the Jews. And of course, the Jewish leaders said, no, don't put that. Say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate, unwittingly fulfilling prophecy, Pilate's not a good guy, and a bad, can't fly a plane either, punches the pilot. King of the Jews. He is both Lord and Christ, as Peter on that day of Pentecost. We're here, good old Peter, who denied Jesus three times. 50 days later, here he is preaching the message on Pentecost, a very important feast day. He is both Lord and Christ. Revelation chapter, actually go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. Verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. And I, by the way, goodness, 8 years ago, 9 years ago, we went through Revelation. It took us 2 years to go through Revelation. And before that, we went through Daniel, because this just, all of this factors into part of, here he is king. Wait, when do we really know him? I mean, he's king right now, whether you believe it or not. You know, that's one of my questions. Well, I don't believe that. Well, I guess the question really isn't. Do you believe it? It's, is it true? See, this is, we are so self-centered. Well, I don't believe that. All right, well, is it true? And Jesus reigning the session, like a king, the court is in session at one level, but is it going to become more immediate and ultimately fulfill prophecy on earth? Yes. And here's when the king comes back. The king is coming. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is powerful. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his armies is called, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Okay, the ultimate prophet, right? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I believe that's us, by the way, if you're a Christian. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Sounds like a king. He himself treads. You know, this is Jesus now. We don't like to think about, you know, baby, cute little baby Jesus. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're not just king. He's King of Kings. Not just Lord. He's Lord of Lords. So that's prophet, priest, king. Rules all creation. He ought to be ruling in the church. Universal, you know, around the world. And in community fellowship of Christians. That'll be the message today. And he ought to be ruling in your life. Because he is king. Whether you know it or not. You don't get to make Jesus Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your life, whether you get it or not. And so, he rules all. He defends us, protects us from our enemies, including death, ultimately. He's the great shepherd, like a kings were known as shepherds. You know, you'll see actually even inscriptions and archaeological things like in Persia, you know, where the king is carrying a shepherd's crook because the king was to take care of his little sheep and shepherd. Well, the Lord is our shepherd. And then, like we looked at in John chapter 5, he's the ultimate judge. He's the king and he's the judge, so the judgment is going to be righteous. That ought to give us pause as far as reverential awe, but that encourages me knowing when I turn on the TV, I don't see justice. I don't see, you know, invasions, all the stuff. Man messes it up. Jesus doesn't. And that encourages me. So that is the work of our Savior, you know, the atonement, who he is, fully God, fully man, and all those things he did, prophet, priest, king. And we're done early. Until somebody asks a question. Comments, questions? And please do. I'll take the blame for going late. Does that encourage you? I mean, can I, you know, by all means, if, you know, thoughts or why is that important? See, how does that apply? This is, understanding this stuff is great, but hopefully I want us to see why that's important for our lives, because it is. So, yeah, Mike. God did, and specifically old, you know, think Old Testament and the foundation of who God's prophets were. Thus, they spoke for God. Thus saith the Lord. And then we have, you know, Jeremiah, Hosea, you know, all these different ones. And so prophets, not necessarily, they would speak the words of the Lord. They were not necessarily anointed by a priest in the way God would anoint them to, you know, and that's in our churches today. Do you have the anointing of the Lord? Okay, that's a good term, but it's ultimately because God has put his words in their mouth. Priests were recognized and formal ceremonies. Kings recognized formal ceremonies, you know, especially think Saul and David, how David was anointed king while Saul was still the king, messed up king. And then you see how David, you know, would not, he could have killed Saul and he wouldn't do it because that's the Lord's anointed. So they were all called by God, and some had ceremonies where they would actually, the, you know, there's verse talk about the oil, you know, flowing down and in your beard, and we're thinking, ooh, that's how you anointed. Cyrus, king of Persia, is called, the term, he is a Messiah, small m, because he was used by God, anointed by God to bring, let the Jewish people go back after the Babylonian captivity. So there's, context determines the meaning. Is it Messiah, capital M? Well, that's Jesus. But prophet, priest, king, Old Testament men that did that, fulfilled ultimately in Christ. From our perspective, maybe so, because that was, think, you know, we've gone through Nahum, a lot of these little prophets where all of a sudden they started preaching. Who made you prophet? And the people of the time didn't like it. We don't like what you're saying, Jeremiah. You're not saying how wonderful we are. You're talking about us being judged for sin. I don't want to hear that message. A lot of pastors do that. Let's just tell everybody how good they are. We don't want to hear what God actually says. And so what they said, the way they lived their lives, that got written down, a lot of times by that prophet himself, as that, and that is what we have in God's word, which is they are prophets because God says so. Well, I don't like their message, so I don't want to call them a prophet. That's what we do today. See, we want to decide who the prophets are. Think in our world, who are the prophets of industry and entertainment and things? See, it's ultimately, we have it written down. We know a lot of these guys were, some of them were recognized during their time, but a lot were not and were persecuted. And you know, so that's some fascinating studies. And we've gone through a few of them. Someday we'll get through them all. Well, hopefully not. Hopefully Jesus will come. And then we'll know the correct answer. We don't have to go through it. But all of that goes back to, especially here, it's what God says, not what we want God to say. That's going to be the message today with Corinth. What should be the foundation of the church? Or more accurately, who? How do you build a church? We have lots of human ideas, but do they correspond to what God says? And so prophets, we'll later on in 1 Corinthians, we'll get to the spiritual gifts. What is the gift of prophecy today? What about speaking in tongues? What about miracles? What about healings? What about discerning spirits? What about, and so how spiritual gifts, biblical, how we sometimes take those and make it more about what we want them to be versus what God has actually said. So, you know, same thing with priests. What do we want our priests to do? You know, and some, we can't just make fun of the Roman Catholics because they actually call them priests, but I want to live my life any way I want for 6 days, but then I'll come in and do confession, take the Eucharist, and then I got to start all over again. Okay, that's a very, you know, that's almost the Old Testament. I need my sins covered up for a week, and then I'll come back and recharge my holiness. See, that's, no, we all do that to some degree, and that's misunderstanding of what Jesus did ultimately. And so when it comes to prophet, here's a, you'll see where I'm coming from. Jesus is the final word. Is Scripture being written anymore? Absolutely not. That's where cults come from. We have extra-biblical revelation to add to God's word. That's misunderstanding that Jesus is, in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. You know, obviously Jesus and the later New Testament writers wrote after that, but God's word, is it complete? Are we adding to God's word? So when a prophet speaks, what does that word mean today? Are they giving us new revelations and new words of God? Careful with that. And there are some teachers, ladies especially, some very famous teachers, and men are worse. It's a given, men are worse. So I'm not bashing ladies, but there are some very popular female teachers who have gone off the deep end, my words, and started claiming that they speak God's, you know, God told me to tell you, and in an unbiblical sense. Folks, that's once again, it's about us. And if I could stand up here every day and say, God told me to tell you, man, you people would flock here. So you could hear directly a voice box, a transmitter from God. Detached from God's word, folks, that is dangerous and it's sinful. So what is prophecy today? We'll get to that. So, and actually, next topic here, we'll be talking about it in the study, but also a lot of the verses in pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit, we'll do in this, in the adult Bible study. But a lot of those verses come from 1 Corinthians, so we'll get to them in 1 Corinthians in the sermon series. So you'll get a double dose of it. And then you can say, well, I disagree, and I don't agree with that. And I can say, well, you know, you should have been in the adult Bible study. Well, I was. Well, then you should have heard it in the sermon. Well, I was. Well, you're still wrong. No. Any other comments, questions? So good question, Mike. That's, you know, ultimately God chooses, but we like to choose. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, who he is and what he has done. And just the pictures throughout Scripture, the Old Testament, writer to Hebrews. We thank you that he is that final word of God, that he is our high priest and the perfect sacrifice, and that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Help us to live that reality in our lives today for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have any